Well, good morning, friends. Thank you so much for inviting us into your home. I wish I could be with each of you personally, but I'll just look at this time together as if I'm visiting with you, and it's my joy to bring to you the Word of God this morning. We're going to be looking at a familiar portion of Scripture, Daniel chapter 5, and the story known as the handwriting on the wall. You've heard that phrase before, I'm sure. It's actually become proverbial. When someone says the handwriting is on the wall, usually what they mean is it's obvious now, it's going to happen, and usually what's going to happen is not something good. Well, something bad was about to happen to the king of Babylon and to his kingdom. The handwriting on the wall was actually a pronouncement of judgment. And this story, like everything else we find in the Old Testament, was written down and preserved for us for our instruction. As Paul told the Corinthians, it's written down for our instruction, for our benefit upon whom the end of the ages has come. Well, I'd like to just take a moment to remind you of the context of this story and the context of the book of Daniel. The kingdom of Judah had been conquered by Babylon and taken captive many of the people into exile. That's how Daniel ended up in Babylon. That happened around 600 BC. Daniel was one of the captives, and this, of course, was a low point in the history of Judah, the history of Israel. Because of the idolatry of the Jewish people over a long period of time, over centuries, God sent his prophets to warn them, if this continues, you will be judged. They failed to heed the warning, and God carried out the judgment. Jerusalem was defeated, the temple was destroyed, and they would spend the next 70 years in exile. So it is a low point. But God still loves his people, and God is still faithful to his covenant. This is discipline. This is not total destruction. It's what we might call a severe mercy. Well, Daniel 5 takes place about 60 years after the fall of Jerusalem, and it's around 540 BC. Now, that's the situation on the surface of human history, but Sinclair Ferguson has written, "The book of Daniel is not merely a record of the history of God's people in exile in Babylon. The book is concerned with the spiritual conflict that underlies all history and comes to the surface in dramatic form in particular events of crucial significance to the kingdom of God. What is at stake in the exile is the threat posed by the kingdom of this world against the kingdom of God." So do you hear what Ferguson's saying? It's like this is not exactly a history we get in Daniel. It's a theological history. It relates certain events, dramatic events, to give an indication of what is actually going on behind the scenes. What underlies human history is actually kingdoms in conflict, the struggle of the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. Now, when we look at history, we can think about our personal histories, the story of my life, the story of your life. But then there's what we call human history more broadly speaking. We study that in school, American history, world civilization, African American history. There are different ways to go about looking at it, and we learn things from it. But as Ferguson notes in his statement, Daniel's concerned with more than that. Not just the history of the Jewish people in exile. He has bigger fish to fry, God does. The writer of Daniel has in mind, and remember that writer is representing God. This is God's word. He has in mind the cosmic sweep of history, history on a macro level, and the spiritual conflict that underlies and drives what we might call political history. Now, when we think about the political realm, and who isn't thinking about it these days, Most people think of that realm as the most important thing there is, the highest reality, and that holding political power, which includes military power, is the very highest thing there is. But it is not. There is a higher power still. And even though every 4 years, in the United States at least, it becomes, this political realm becomes extremely intense, there is a higher realm. Now, kings and kingdoms are found throughout the Bible. God's not ignorant of political power and its importance. He's very aware of that. God is, after all, the one who instituted civil religion. But the Most High, we are told in the book of Daniel, the Most High rules the kingdom of men. This is the statement we found in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17. The Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will and sets over it the lowliest of men. We find that statement in Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. You also see echoes of it in verse 3 of the same chapter, again in verse 25. It's really kind of the theme of the book. And Kevin, when he exposited chapter 4 last week, brought that out to us. Daniel 4, what we looked at last week, was the story of how one man, King Nebuchadnezzar, came to find out that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. He found that out. We could say he found it out the hard way. Daniel 5 is the story of another king, Belshazzar, who failed to learn from his father, Nebuchadnezzar, or what we should, I think, more say, his predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was a truly great king by worldly standards. Belshazzar, by comparison, was anything but great. As a matter of fact, Belshazzar, whom we're going to read about in a moment, was so insignificant that until the 19th century, his existence, his very existence, was doubted. But then some archaeological evidence emerged to prove that he indeed did live. In other words, he was more than just some kind of a fictitious character meant to promote a Bible story. He really lived. He appears to us briefly on the pages of Scripture in Daniel chapter 5, and he provides for us a good example of a bad example so that we might know what a good example is. We'll have more of that in a moment. But I'd like to begin by picking up the action of the Word of God and what's going on here in Daniel chapter 4. So I hope you have your Bibles with you. We're going to be looking at a portion of Scripture, and we're going to start reading from Daniel chapter 4, verse 36. And Nebuchadnezzar said these words that we're about to read after he had spent a significant period of time living like an animal. You remember that? All right, this is what he says, Daniel 4 and verse 36. At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom. And still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just. And notice these last words. Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Those who walk in pride, he, the Most High, is able to humble. Now that's the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar. And it really is amazing that after spending 7 years or seven periods of time living like an animal, that his kingdom would actually be restored to him. And what's amazing to me here is that his counselors sought him out and said, would you come back and lead us again? I know you've been living like an animal, but we really could use your help now that you seem to be back to normal. To me, it's just an amazing story. All right, well, that ends chapter 4. And those words close with, those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. The very next words we read, chapter 5, King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the thousand. Now, there's nothing intervening here, but in between the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, 30 years have passed, somewhere around 30 years. We go, in a literary sense, right from chapter 4 and the statement that those who walk in pride he's able to humble, into a feast where a king is drinking to the point of drunkenness before 1,000 of his lords. And the language is clear. He did it in front of them. It's exactly the opposite of what humility might display. Continuing to read now, verse 2, Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, and that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king, his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So what do you think? We've gone from humility to pride. This is not good. We go right from a clear statement about God's ability to humble those who walk in pride. We go right from that to a king who's getting drunk in front of 1,000 of his lords and who plays the fool. And the contrast is very intentional. The word for drank here indicates a continual drinking. And we know that when you drink continually, you get drunk, you get inebriated. And when you get drunk, you often find your inhibitions drop and you do things you ordinarily wouldn't do. And that is what Belshazzar does. And so, in a fit of arrogance, he commands and calls for the vessels of the temple that had been taken by Nebuchadnezzar when he sacked Jerusalem and were kept in the treasury. He commanded that those vessels, those goblets, be brought so that they could drink wine out of them. Now, these are not ordinary vessels. They come from the temple in Jerusalem. We're told that twice for emphasis. They are holy vessels. So what Belshazzar was doing here was mocking God. And we find in the space of these three verses profanity, blasphemy, and idolatry. And when we think of profanity, we think of bad language, but profanity is to make common use of something that is holy. Blasphemy is to insult God by words and actions, to show contempt for him. And they drank, we're told here, and praised the gods of silver and gold. That's just rank idolatry. So what's going on here is not good. Idolatry was the reason that God's people ended up in exile. Whether idols are the work of men's hands or whether they're the work of men's minds, ungodly ideas and philosophies, idolatry is always concerned with putting some creation or creature in the place of God and giving that idea or that object an ultimate authority so that it's worshipped, it's bowed down to. It puts something else in the place of God. It exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Now, we draw our next breath only because God gives it. So when we fail to acknowledge Him, or worse yet, when we exalt something else and put it in His place, that displeases God. That's bad. That's very bad. I was reflecting on my own personal history and my own profanity and blasphemy and idolatry before I came to know the Lord. And it makes me wince when I think of some of the things I said and some of the things I did. The Apostle Paul similarly said, in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He said, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And I can say amen to what Paul said. Belshazzar is acting in arrogance. What does that mean? To be arrogant is to have an exaggerated opinion of your own importance, your own abilities, your own merits, and then often to foist that importance upon others. Well, ancient kings did have a great deal of authority, and they could foist to their heart's content. But there's a limit to God's forbearance. And Belshazzar hit the limit. Belshazzar was mocking God, and God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that also shall he reap. So what happens next should be no surprise. Daniel chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. Immediately, without anything intervening now, immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked. The king went pale. His limbs gave way. His knees knocked. Literally, his loins loosed. And I'll leave it to you to interpret what that might mean. But somewhat recovering himself, he then called for his wise men, the enchanters, the magicians, the Chaldeans. And he says, help me interpret this. He rightly understood and had a foreboding sense that whatever that handwriting on the wall was, it wasn't good news. But the wise men have no idea what it means. Everyone's baffled. Everyone's troubled. And we've seen this before, haven't we? As we've looked at the book of Daniel, this is now the third time there's some dream or riddle or vision that happens to the king, and no one can figure it out, and everybody is troubled, except for our hero Daniel. He figures it out, and he is actually going to be called in again to help again. This time, when he's called, he gets an elaborate introduction. The queen, who's likely the queen mother, hears the hubbub and comes into the banqueting hall, and the words we're about to read are the queen mother addressing King Belshazzar. And this is verses 10 through 12. This is what she says. O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There's a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians and jadders, Chaldeans and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. So Daniel is called in. The king speaks to him. But while the queen mother elaborately built Daniel up, the king seems to speak down to him. I'll just paraphrase the next verses. You're Daniel. Okay, you're one of the exiles that my father brought from Judah. I've heard of you. I've heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Okay, if you can read the writing and give the interpretation, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll clothe you with purple. I'll put a golden chain around your neck, and I'll make you the third ruler in the kingdom. How would that be? Well, verse 17, Daniel responds. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. Now, something to note about Daniel. A good bit of time has passed since we last saw him, and he is now an old man. Daniel is in his 80s. He's an old dude, an old head. And one thing about old dudes, they tend to say what they think without too much concern for the consequences, because they think, well, what have I got to lose now? The older you get, the more inclined you can be to speak your mind, because maybe you just don't care that much about the consequences. Well, that's not always a good thing. So just a word to my older friends. Be careful here. Don't be too quick to take the lid off your trash can. Sometimes it doesn't smell so good, and you may regret what you say. Self-control is always a fruit of the Spirit, whether you're young or old. But likely, Daniel was not trying to be snarky in his response to the king. He was just letting the king know that revelation from God is not for sale. It can't be bought. Daniel is no Balaam. He is no prophet seeking a prophet. But he's also clearly not impressed with Belshazzar. He's ready to deliver the interpretation, but before doing that, he delivers a lecture to the king. Do you like to be lectured? I don't, but sometimes I've needed it. The lecture that Daniel delivers is not directed toward us, at least not directly, but we can listen in and benefit. My adult children tell me that when they were little, they used to like to hide just outside the door when one of their brothers was being disciplined. So why don't we do that? Why don't we listen in and hear what's being said? This is verse 18 through 23. O king, and notice Daniel leaves off the live forever part. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would he killed, and whom he would he kept alive, whom he would he raised up, and whom he would he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened within him, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken away from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you've lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you've praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. That's what we call a stinging rebuke. Notice the theme of Daniel occurs once again. Until Nebuchadnezzar knew that the Most High rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. All right, let's finish the story and then see how it might apply, verses 24 through 31. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed, and this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parsin. This is the interpretation of the matter, Mene. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Parsin, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, the Babylonian king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. The three words written on the wall, Daniel understands them as three passive participles. Numbered, that's given twice, weighed, and divided. The kingdom's days are numbered and have come to an end. It's written twice for emphasis. Belshazzar himself is weighed in the balances and found wanting. So the kingdom divided is given to the Medes and Persians. This is somewhat anticlimactic, isn't it? That's it? The party's over? Yeah. Belshazzar is killed, whether by execution or assassination, we're not told. But he's dead, and the regime changes. Babylon the Great is fallen. The king is dead. Long live the king. God sets up kings. God removes kings. Regimes change. And behind it all is the hand of the Most High. Well, time for some moralizing, and that's appropriate to do here in a text that promotes moralizing. We've heard a lecture. What do we learn from this? Well, I said a little bit earlier that Belshazzar is a good example of a bad example so that we might know what a truly good example is. First of all, the lesson of humility. The lesson of humility on a personal level for you and me. Belshazzar here serves as a foil. Now, a foil is a literary device. A foil is a character who highlights and amplifies another character by possessing opposite traits. So there's a clear comparison here between the two kings, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. Even though in real time 30 years have passed from Nebuchadnezzar's experience in chapter 4 and the feast of Belshazzar, Belshazzar was supposed to have learned something from what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He knew what had happened. I mean, that was too amazing a story to have been forgotten or left untold. So he knew, but he didn't learn. Instead of following Nebuchadnezzar's example of humbling himself, because he was humbled, he instead lifted up himself, we're told, against the Lord of Heaven. That's the language that's used. Nebuchadnezzar was a great king whom God humbled and who, as a result, humbled himself. Belshazzar, by comparison, was a pipsqueak king who did not humble himself but lifted up himself against the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar was proud, but God humbled him, and he did it in spectacular fashion. He learned that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. And by the way, that kingdom of men includes every single one of us. So this is a lesson that we need to learn. If God can humble Nebuchadnezzar, this is the point, he is able to humble you and me. And indeed, we need humbling if we are going to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ in order to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, we can act proudly and find God opposing us and working to humiliate us, or we can gain a heart of wisdom and take the initiative ourselves and humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Now, this is exactly what the Apostle Peter recommends that we do. In his first epistle, chapter 5 and verse 6, he tells us that, well, because God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble, we ought to humble ourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time or in due time, God might exalt us. We ought to cast our cares upon Him, our anxieties upon Him, because God cares for us. Belshazzar failed to learn that lesson. So, okay, the question is, how can we humble ourselves? Well, Peter gives us the obvious way right here. We can humble ourselves by casting our cares upon the Lord. And of course, we do that in prayer. We are little people who have cares and anxieties. When that happens, we should turn to God in prayer. We should have a little talk with Jesus. We should tell Him all about our troubles. He will hear us when we cry, and He will answer by and by. That little song is very profound. I love that. That's exactly what we should do, because prayer immediately puts us in proper relationship with God. It acknowledges that God is the Most High, and we are the ones in need. See, we have need of everything, and He possesses everything we need. We're told this in so many different ways. We're told to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all necessary things will be added to us. We are to ask and seek and knock. We are to pray to the Lord. That is the chief way that we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Now, there's a lot more we could say about humility, but let's just try to keep it simple for the moment. Here's the advice of Scripture. Pray. Talk to God. Tell Him how you're doing. Honestly. Let Him know where you may be fearful, where you're struggling, where the difficulties are. In your honesty, ask Him for help. He desires to give us what we need. We can cast our cares upon Him, knowing that He really does care for us. He is our Heavenly Father. And as you pray to Him, be sure to give thanks to God for all the blessings you have received and are currently receiving. And if you start to enumerate those things, very quickly your heart will enter into a state of thankfulness and thanksgiving, and you'll be lifted up to, in an amazing way, see how really good God is. Well, that's the first lesson we should gain from this. Learn the lesson of humility. Learn from the example of Belshazzar what not to do. But there's another important theme here in Daniel 5, and this is a political lesson. It's the lesson of God's kingship. And yes, we come back to it again, because it's the theme of Daniel. Our God reigns. The Most High rules in the kingdom of man. We began this morning by acknowledging that the book of Daniel has to do with a spiritual conflict that underlies all human history. It's the conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. The original readers of Daniel were Jewish believers living in the early centuries BC. At this time, Israel was without a king and without a kingdom. They'd lost political autonomy. The glory days of David were long gone. The Jewish people were marginalized, they were subjected, they were under the thumb of foreign powers. But the message of Daniel showed them that the Most High rules, even when His people are exiles, even when they're strangers in a strange land. You may be feeling more and more like a stranger in a strange land. It's important for you and for me to see this message that the Most High rules, that He's the one that raises up kings and puts down kings. Please remember that in early November when you vote. Even so, God does according to His will. We don't know the particulars of that will. We can know the broad outlines of it. You can say, oh, yes, I know God rules, but then when it gets into the particulars, it often appears to us that God is not ruling, at least not the way we think he should be. And when that happens, we can become concerned. We can become even frightened. Is anyone concerned about the state of the nation that we're in? Anyone frightened? Yeah. So what should we do? Well, we should recognize a couple of things. Number one, God is in control of all things. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And this is from a speech, a sermon, that the Apostle Paul gave to unbelieving Athenians on Mars Hill. I'm going to telescope the passage a little bit here, but we're looking at chapter 17, verses 24 through 31. Paul says this, "The God who made the world and everything in it," skipping down a little further, "He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us." Skipping down a little further, "Now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." What's Paul saying here? He's saying, well, God made the world and everything in it. He's the creator. And if we are theists, and we are, we believe that God not only made everything, he's the creator, he also keeps everything in being. He's the God of providence. And in doing that, making the world and making all mankind, he made it from one man. He made from one man every nation of man. Every nation is ethnos, every ethnicity, every ethnic people group came from that one man. And God has determined, and he's determined this beforehand, the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Allotted periods has to do with their times. Boundaries of their dwelling place has to do with the geography they occupy. And so in our story back in Daniel, the period of time allotted for the Babylonian Empire came to an end right around 539 BC. And then the Medes and the Persians took over. And they had an even shorter period of time that they had their glory. They were then replaced by Greece, by Alexander the Great, who was then supplanted by the Roman Empire. And so biblical history tells us that God is in charge of all these changes. Why? Well, there's a purpose for it. It's so that they would seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him, yet he's not far from any of them. So God brings about all these changes in world affairs for the purpose of setting people to seek him. And some of these changes that are very upsetting are really the purpose of God, because when we get too comfortable in our easy chairs, the last thing we're interested in doing is seeking after God. But when the apple cart gets upset, we say, oh God, what's going on? And we turn to him. Well, that's a good thing. This passage also tells us he's not far from each one of us. But he issues a command now, and it's a universal command. The days of this ignorance God winked at, but now he commands all people everywhere. That's what we call a universal command. It goes out to everyone. He commands all people everywhere to what? To repent. Those were the first words spoken by John the Baptist. They were the first words spoken by Jesus. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. To repent means to turn away from sin and to turn toward God. And why should we repent? Well, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. And of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So we need to recognize God's in charge of everything. He's in charge of all history. But the second thing we need to do is make sure that we are ourselves citizens of the kingdom of God. In other words, each of us needs to repent, to turn from our sin, and to believe the gospel, because that's how we enter the kingdom of God and become one of his citizens. And when you repent and believe in Jesus Christ, believing the gospel, and enter the kingdom of God, my friend, you are safe for time and eternity, because God takes care of his own. He commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn from sin. Why is that? Because a day of judgment is coming. He's fixed a day, and he is given assurance by appointing a man by whom he will judge the world. And he's given assurance of that by raising him from the dead. Now, who could that be? That's our Lord Jesus Christ. He lived a holy life. He died a sacrificial death for the sins of those who would believe in him. He rose from the dead, and he sits in session right now at the right hand of the throne of God. But one day he is coming back. That's the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. We want to be ready for that. So, you can see, the handwriting is on the wall. The day of judgment is coming. Just as surely as Belshazzar was judged at that point in time, there is a universal day of judgment that is coming when Christ returns. We must be ready for that day. That's the most important thing. How do we get ready for that day? By repenting and believing. By trusting that Christ died for our sins. That when he died, he wasn't dying for himself, but for you and for me who would believe in him. He took the punishment of our sin upon himself, so that if we trust in him, we will receive forgiveness for our sins and the gift of eternal life. We will become citizens of the kingdom of God. And we will be able to live with him forever in his home. Jesus Christ came not to bring judgment the first time, but to bring forgiveness. But when he comes the second time, he will come as judge. The handwriting that was on the wall for Belshazzar is a type of the judgment that will one day come upon all the world. But the good news for us is that Christ came the first time to bring to us mercy. Will you receive that mercy from him? Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek, I'm humble, I'm lowly of heart." See the humility? And you will find rest for your souls. The ultimate humble one was the God of heaven, God the Son, who came down to earth and humbled himself to take the form of a man and the form of a servant, to die for our sins and to rise from the dead. Trust in him with all of your heart. You'll be so glad that you did. May God bless you, may he keep you, may he encourage you, my friends, with this word from the Lord. God bless you. Amen.